It's an exciting time to be at Tabernacle Baptist Church, and it's good to see all of you. And it's with joy that I get to come up here and preach my first message as senior pastor. So praise the Lord for sticking with me through the whole time. And it's good to see John back here as well. So praise the Lord for all of these many things. I wanted to kind of give you a little bit of a feel for some of the things that are happening here at the church as we go through this transition. And many of you have said, we've been praying for you. Thank you for that. Keep up the good work. We need prayers now more than ever, right? And so, in fact, throughout the course of this message today, I'll give you some unique and strategic ways that you can continue that very important ministry of prayer. One of the things that was mentioned time and time again is that to call a senior pastor is to also kind of uncall the associate pastor, and so there will be some strategic changes necessitated, and one of those has already begun to take place. In the youth group, God has blessed my wife and I with the privilege of ministering to the youth for about 15 years now, and the last several years right here in our very midst. And God has raised up a great team to work alongside of us here this year, and they have already begun to carry the banner even as we have begun to step out of that ministry. And so Trent Jenkins, as well as a variety of other people, are going to be heading up the youth ministry, and so we have begun to come about every other week this past month, and we'll be coming again here, not this Friday, but the next, over back to youth group, and just making sure that they're in good hands, as I know that they are. And so other people are beginning to carry the load with preaching. Please pray for that. If you're interested in helping out, please feel free to come talk to Trent about something like that. Please pray, how about that, as well, for maybe the Lord's leading in your life as different events are coming up. It's really good that there would be some person who would be in charge of leading a given event. And probably if someone asks you, you say, oh, I can't do that. Well, be precise. And maybe say, why not? And then you'll be surprised how the Lord provides, even in areas that may be a weakness for you, but that may be another person's strength. Be in prayer as well that the Lord would raise up someone to take the youth Sunday school class here as well. There's any of a number of things that we can pray for, but one thing that I have learned is that God is exceedingly faithful, and he knows how to provide, and so we praise him for those things. One of the things that I wanted to do this morning is kind of step back a little bit and give you the 20,000-foot flyover. It's a little bit contrary to what I usually do. Usually I want to get into a text and kind of deal with some of the details therein just to help you see just how deep and how rich and how precious is the Word of God. And it's a good thing. It'll be a normal thing for us. But sometimes you lose the forest for the trees, right? And so today I did. I wanted to step back just a bit and spend a little bit more time with the introduction, with the overview of the book of 1 Peter. With this in mind, what is the church? You know, we are in transition right now. And many people have a certain idea in mind. Oh, great. Now we got a new pastor and now this will happen. Well, maybe. But the problem is, the this in your mind is different from the this in the person next to you's mind. That's a lot of thises. And it might be good to think, well, what does the Lord say about this? And so we want to explore that just a little bit through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to explore that again come January. We're going to look through the first three chapters of Revelation, even as the rest of the book gets handled in Eric's Sunday school class, and think through, what is God's will for the church? Maybe you could ask it this way. What is a successful church? That's the phrase that keeps popping up here and there. Well, we want to be a successful church. By God's grace, may we be. What does that mean? And so we want to explore that a little bit today in a broad lens and come the new year in a narrow lens. With that in mind, let's read a verse and then we'll pray. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 5, but I want to start with the author's intent in verse 12. By Silas, by the way, you remember Paul and Silas, don't you? Silvanus, you might call him. By Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Please pray. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your grace. It's by grace that we have been saved. Lord, it is grace from beginning to end. And Father, sometimes we lose sight of that grace as we live in a world that is hostile to the faith that is so precious to us and you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would clarify our vision right now, that you would give us focus on the things that matter most, and that we would share your passion for these things. Oh, Lord, please open our minds that we might walk in the true grace of God, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With that in mind, I want you to go all the way back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. I'm going to spend a little bit more time in introduction than I usually do. And I think that's going to help answer this question right here. What's the point of the church? When I say pastoral epistles, probably three books come to your mind, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Probably 1 Peter does not. And yet it too is a pastoral epistle written by Pastor Peter, two pastors, we'll see that in chapter 5, as well as two churches. And he has this in mind. What is the point of the church? Perhaps you come here today thinking, well, why am I even here? Perhaps you came here coming off of a holiday, and holidays can be hard, can't they? And probably for some of you, it was a hard week. I know for me, I had a very hard day, one of the hardest days I've had in a while this week. And yet God is good. I talked even with a couple of you already this morning, and you've shared there's been some really hard times, and yet you came here. Praise God that you came here. That's so right, so good that you came here. Thank you for doing that. But why did you come? Peter's writing this introduction to the elect exiles, those would be people of Jewish descent, scattered abroad, that's the diaspora, the dispersion, in a bunch of funny-sounding names. And if you're brushing up on your Latin, you'll just breeze right through that. Usually you have to be Greek about it, but basically what he's saying is, look at the red box, okay? That's a fancy Latin way of saying, look at the red box. So he's up there in modern Turkey. What you will notice is that some of these things have yellow highlighter. This is curious. If you went back to Acts 2, you'd remember that Pentecost happened. Peter was the preacher. And do you remember where some of these Jews were from? You can kind of see them right up here. Asia, Pontus, Cappadocia. Those are all mentioned. They were saved and probably went right back to that region. And so they are in northern Turkey. You'll notice here the red lines down at the bottom. That's going to refer to Paul's ministry. You also remember at some point that he wanted to go up into Asia. When you think Asia, think kind of this area right here, Asia, a portion of Turkey. And the Holy Spirit prevented him. I think it's interesting because Peter apparently had a pretty good ministry there. Maybe he didn't want double dipping going on. I don't know. Who's known the mind of the Lord? But Peter has had a ministry to these people north of the Taurus Mountains, northern Turkey, and it's a very diverse area. Now, you read about Galatia, or the book bearing its name, Galatians. You might have heard of the Gauls. It's kind of interesting. You have settlers along the Black Sea right here who are speaking Gaelic. You have Jewish people here. You have Gentile people here. You have diverse mountain ranges and streams and plateaus. You have city dwellers, and you have pagans, literally farmers. You have this remarkably diverse group of people, and yet notice the voice with which Peter writes. It's singular. It's unified. We say it often, the church does best what the world does not. And as the world tears itself apart over racism, the church can stand united in Jesus Christ. And this book is a testimony to that. If ever there were a diverse recipient, this is it. And yet, here in the midst of this kind of scenario, Peter says, look at your salvation. Just read along with me briefly. Chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I always like to pause and point out where the Trinity is at work. It's all over the New Testament. And here is yet another, that the triune God is at work in your salvation, and it's all of grace. And so here we come. What's the point of the church? Let's get into it here. Number one, reflect on your great salvation. This is Peter's point. Look, you're living in a pretty hostile environment right now. Things are pretty hard for you right now. But would you just take a moment, recall that you are elect, that you, by the foreknowledge of God, have been chosen, and behold this great salvation. It runs through the first chapter, the bulk of the first chapter. And so he begins right away with praise to his great God and Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then you look around at this world and you think, man, things are awfully transient, right? Culture changes so quick, doesn't it? I mean, I was having a conversation with somebody not too long back, and I asked him to describe a computer to me, and he used a variety of different words to describe it. That's that kind of gray box over there, sort of flips open. I says, you know what? Probably in about 5 years, technology will have moved so much that your description will be almost worthless. You know, like, what is a computer, you know? Things are constantly in flux, constantly moving, and yet look at the next verse. He's caused us to be born again to what? Look at the stability of the hope. Look at this promise. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. Boy, we have that perishable outlook, don't we? Everything around us, it's destined to perish with use. So much so they even call the section in the grocery store the perishables. You're like, well, come on. I mean, can you be a little bit more depressing? Like, maybe call it the good to eat for a days or something, you know? It's perishables. This is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's guarded, kept in heaven for you by God's power. This salvation is remarkable, isn't it? That as we go through this life, it's okay, it's virtuous, it's wise and right to take a moment and look at what God is doing in your life, that you would rejoice. See, if your focus is not here, that word rejoice, it becomes almost a cruel joke to you. Well, how can I possibly rejoice? Well, it depends on your focus. It depends where you look. It depends on the source of your joy. Count it all joy, James says, even as he talks about ferocious trials. And here in the same book, we're already getting mention of trials. Well, wait a second. I thought we're rejoicing. I thought we're talking about hope. I thought we're talking about salvation. And now we come to verse 7. In this you rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, verse 7. You know, sometimes we don't have space for grief, do we? Sometimes we don't even know how to grieve. Sometimes you go through something that's truly hard, truly a burden to your soul. You begin to talk to somebody about it. They're so awkward. Maybe they say something trite, trivial, wrong. Maybe it's so awkward that they excuse themselves and leave the room. They don't even know how to handle it. Grieved. Isn't it good to know that the God that we serve, even as he talks about the depth of joy in salvation, in the same breath, can talk about the reality of the rigors of life, of living out and working out that salvation in real time. God is not ignorant to the struggles of your life. He knows what you're going through. And there are reasons. We don't know all of them. We're given some of them. And here we're given one of them. So that the tested genuineness of your faith. Isn't that a rich phrase? It's not easy believism. Your faith most assuredly will be tested. Probably some of you could say, yeah, it's been tested. And will be. Genuine faith holds up. It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. And it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this one that you haven't seen him yet, but you love him, you know him, you believe in him. The grievous trials prove your faith. And in fact, he takes the next several verses and just expounds on the glorious nature of salvation. Okay, good. You've been saved. Now what? I mean, isn't that the next question? Peter, this pastor, this pastoral epistle, writing to you in the midst of hardship, let's just start with this. Do you see your salvation? Can you savor the riches of your salvation? If so, okay, well, now what? Let's move from salvation to identification. Look down at verse 13, therefore. Because we've been talking about all of this salvation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Peter is not ignorant. He's not trying to say, well, you get your best life now. Look, you do this, you're going to win the game. You're going to get $1 million. You get to drive a jet like me, or fly one, as the case might be. Let's hope it gets off the ground. All right, you get all these different things. No, prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded and do what? Set your hope fully on the grace. Remember the true grace of God? You're going to find this time and time again today, that you go back to the grace of God. It is His grace from beginning to end. It undergirds everything that we do by grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions that once dominated your life. There's an expectation that you have a new set of passions as a believer, that you are not without passions, that you are indeed passionate, but that you are now passionate about something that is imperishable. You are now passionate about something that is worthwhile, not worthless. That you now are able to set your hope fully on the grace of God, not living according to these former passions, but rather that you would be holy. Well, why? Because you're part of the family, like father, like son. That you would be holy, even as I am holy, he says for the next several verses. What does it mean to be holy? Briefly set apart, briefly different. At the very least, that your passions are different, right? That the things that excite you are different. If you find that you're excited about all the very same things that the unsaved person is excited about, that should give you pause to consider. See, the first and greatest commandment is evident. Love God. Second's like it. Well, if you love God, that love spills over, doesn't it? It's not isolated. So you love the people around you. Well, that's part of what it means to be holy, isn't it? That you are holy like God is holy. It's a holy love. It's loving holiness. So know who you are. Okay, if I'm part of the family, what does that mean? If I'm holy like God, what does that mean? We talked about salvation. Now we talk about identification. And it runs all throughout this text. I'll give you a few examples. 1:22, you purified your souls by obedience. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him. Notice that's a present tense thing. So many times we think of salvation, and okay, now we're here, now we're done. No, there's a continual pursuit of God as you come to Him. A living stone, this is Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourself, who are you? Who are you? How do you define yourself? Do you define yourself by what you do? You have some productivity-based theory of identification? That you are as good as your work? Is that how you identify yourself? If that is, then when you fail at your work, you will be devastated. Do you have an approval-based theory of identification? Then when you are rejected by people, you will be devastated. As a result, you'll find it so hard to confront sin. As a result, you'll enable, not love. Who are you? If your worth is based on anything other than Jesus Christ, you will be fragile indeed. Something of a tyrant when things go your way, and miserable and broken when they don't. But in Christ, you have ballast to weather the storms of life. Who are you? Well, you look to the living stone, and then the verse continues. You, as living stones, are being built together into what? Into a temple. You are the temple that reflects Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. It's said slightly different right here. You are being built together as a spiritual house. You might think of Tabernacle Baptist Church. I hope we live up to our name. I hope this is the place where people come to meet with God. I hope this is the place where God dwells in the midst of you. A spiritual house. Well, why? Who are you? A holy priesthood. What does a priest do? What do you do? You say, well, hi, you know, I'm so-and-so. And then you give your job. I'm a teacher. I'm a mechanic. What do you do? Well, what about this? I'm a Christian. That within the first 5 minutes of your conversation, it spills out almost unbidden. It's just who you are. I'm a Christian. Well, how was your weekend? Man, it was fantastic. We were at church, and you wouldn't believe the text. It was just awesome. There's always something awesome at church. If the Bible gets opened, it's awesome. A royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Who are you? Who are you? A people for his own possession. We can skip down a few verses here. You offer spiritual sacrifices. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. You're chosen. That we don't worry about racism in the church, because in the church there's one race, that we have this harmony, that we have this unity in Christ, because there's something more important than the color of our skin. There's something greater at stake here than our own enculturated preferences. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. You know, that also makes us exiles here. You read a few more verses on. Peter's writing to the exiles. They know what that's all about. And he says, look, there's another sense. Not just have you been kicked out of your physical nation, Israel, but you as a spiritual nation are now exiles in this physical world. We can relate. That as you are at work, people don't quite understand what it is you're up to. As you are at church, you're saying, this is a little bit different. The music's a little bit different. The preferences are a little bit different. The way of life is different. Well, what is that way of life? Not only that you know who you are, but your identification. First your salvation, now your identification. That you live like it. Well, what does it mean to live like it? It's really partnered up with all of these phrases we just mentioned to you, isn't it? That because you're holy, you live in a certain way. That because you are a priesthood, you offer acceptable sacrifices. That because you are a holy nation, you are proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Now we can see. Before, life was a little more confusing. Now it's clear. God gives you the clarity to at least take that next step. You may not see the very end, but you might know the next step. You pray about it, and the Spirit leads you. Not only salvation, not only identification, but if this is who you are, church, that you, church, are a holy nation, a royal and chosen people, all of these words apply to you. By the way, do you notice how corporate these references are? How non-individualistic these things are? This speaks to what the church is. We're not a bunch of individuals doing our own thing. We are here, united, for the glory of God, in the grace of God. But where do we live? Where do we work all of this out? How do we do this? Where do we do this? That's the next question. And he gives you some pretty basic answers. Salvation is where you start. Identification, who are you, is where you take the next step. But enculturation, if that's a fancy word, just hear the word culture in there. That you are this way in the midst of your culture, your current culture. And he gives three examples of what this might look like. And they're the most basic, the most common things that you would ever expect. So chapter 2, verse 13, be subject, why? For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And so you live out God's grace in the nation. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Servants, be subject to your master. Well, I can't imagine a more difficult economic environment. He chooses the hardest because it covers all the bases. And so here, not only in your nation, but in your workplace, you would live out the gospel. Isn't that interesting? that because we are a church, because we have been saved, because you know who you are and live like it, your nation is different, your workplace is different. You know this one's coming, don't you? And your family is different. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. You say, well, Peter, you got your head in the sand. You have no idea what it's like. He says, no, I actually do. Not every husband's really nice. I get that. Not every husband shares your values. I understand that. That they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He goes on. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. It's not a one-way street. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Guys, if you find yourself saying, man, I don't even understand, well, you better do something about that. Live with your wives in an understanding way. You know, your prayers might be hindered. That's interesting, isn't it? God resists the proud. Where do all these fights come from? At the national level, at the economic level, at the familial level? How much does pride have to do with that? So much war and tension and grief and bitterness. Pride. God resists the proud. And you can't just manipulate them. You can't go about living like the devil, sprinkle some Jesus dust on something, and expect everything to be okay. That's really not how it works. You read Isaiah, and he talks about your sins, your iniquities have built this wall. They've made a separation. God always hears the broken spirit. He says, draw near to me. I will draw near to you. But you can't walk around high-handed, thinking somehow God's going to bless your high-handed rebellion. That's clearly not being the church. Well, wait a second. I thought the church was all assembled here on Sunday. Sure. They're also dispersed. And so being the church is being respectful at home. It is being a righteous, virtuous employee at work. By the way, working for good things. What you do is also important. We tend to put our conscience on hold. Let the boss have the conscience. I'll just do what he says. After all, it's just work. That's not being the church. How do you live out the grace of God in all of these hard situations? Well, look to Jesus, chapter 2. Look at verse 21. To this you've been called. That's a strong word, isn't it? What's the point of the church? To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Do you see the relationship there between suffering, between grace, that he was willing to enter into this world with all of its hardship, voluntarily bearing the suffering, the consequence of a righteous life? He didn't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer. In some ways. But if you live a righteous life, you will invite suffering. So that brings us to the next big idea. Not only this enculturation, but if you do this, it's probably going to be hard, and this is the rest of the book. This is the opposition. The world opposes God's church, right? That as you live out this glorious gospel, Satan is alive and well. He is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see that in chapter 5, verse 8. Well, you may suffer for living out your calling. We just read that in 2:21, right? To this you have been called. Your calling as the church is living all of this out. So with that in mind, with this suffering in mind, the last three chapters of the book really talk about, well, how do you live in the midst of the suffering? Well, first of all, always have that answer ready for the hope that's in you. Because you having hope in the midst of this suffering doesn't make any kind of sense to a watching world. And they're like, what's going on? You say, well, let me tell you. With gentleness, Christ suffered to bring us to God. It's reiterated here. Now, I want to dial into a little bit more what the church looks like in the midst of this suffering. Because there is a sense that we've been exploring the church's relationship outside. I want to turn that and talk about the church's perspective within, on the inside. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered. Still talking about suffering. Look at verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Still talking about suffering. And now go back to what verse 7 says. This is where I want to dial in. 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand, so be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Remember, we just talked about husbands. Your prayers might be hindered. So don't play a fool here. Above all, church, in the midst of suffering, as you look within, not without, at the unsaved world, within, at each other, as you look at each other, above all, what are you supposed to do? Keep loving each other. Above all. Should come as no surprise, first and second greatest commandment, a little bit harder to live out in the context of our lives, one with another. Because after all, sometimes we're a little bit prickly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, here's how you love one another. Verse 10, you received a gift from God. Use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Here we come with grace again. It's grace from beginning to end. It's grace that saved you. It's grace that allows you to go and live like Christ in a hard world. And it's grace that allows you to keep loving one another right here. But I can't believe what he did. Love covers a multitude of sins. But I can't believe they changed that. Love, it covers a multitude of sins. But I can't believe, please love. And use your gift. If it's a gift of speaking, use it. If it's a gift of serving, use it. I love this listing of the gifts because it's so simple. You got a variety of gift lists throughout the New Testament. This one's the simplest of them all. You have two big categories. Where does your gift fall? Number one, make sure you use it. Number two, make sure you use it in love for the common good. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, skip over here to chapter 5. With that in mind, loving one another, using the gifts, chapter 5, verse 1 says this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. You know what he just got done saying? Hey, just like I told you, start with chapter 1, salvation. That's how I start with me. Chapter 1, salvation. I'm loving all that God is doing in my life, but I have a word for you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. A lot of times people divide these offices that when you think of a pastor, it's interesting, you know that word's only used twice in the New Testament. Once is right here, it's actually a verb, shepherding. Did you guys catch it? It's also in Acts 20. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you talk about the pastor, the leader of the church, the word is elder, and it's almost always plural. It's elders, elders of the church. It's a beautiful thing to have more than one pastor. That word bishop is also used, exercising oversight. That's the word bishop. That's used elsewhere as well. So 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, it's a good thing that he desires. So those are your three words. They're used interchangeably. It's important because you got one role. Three words are used here. So maybe you could say it this way, right? You're leading and feeding, or you're caring and keeping watch. And you have a couple of clarifying statements. Do you see those ing words that follow? That as you do this, it's really not a duty that carries it through. This is an area where I would love for you to pray for me. God is calling me to live like this. To the best of my abilities, I will. Would you please pray that I would be able to exercise oversight and shepherd well, not under compulsion, but willingly. Duty is a substitute for love. Duty exists because love doesn't. You don't have to tell someone you must do this if they already have love. Love understands and intuits and acts, whereas duty says, okay, I'll do this much. You do it not under compulsion, but willingly. You do it not for greed, but because you desire to. You have a longing to do that. Pray for me on these things. You lead by example. There's really a horrible style of leadership where it's the do what I say, not what I do. And nobody wants that kind of leader. Please pray for me. Because I stand here as a sinner before you all. And I need your prayers. We all do. The same gospel at work in your life is at work in my life. God at work in your life is at work in my life. There is no plan B. It's all the cross of Calvary. That's why Peter starts the same way. Remember your salvation. Just like me as an elder to you, elders. Just like me to you. And with all of this, verse 5 says, help a man out. Do this with a little bit of humility and be subject. But it's not just the elders here, because it goes on in verse 5 and 6 to kind of change track just a little bit. That you, as the church, that we, as the church, are living out our lives in humility. That because we understand the sovereignty of God, we're able to live in humility in this life. I don't have to be proud because I know God is great. Well, there's a benefit to that. I don't have to try to take care of everything because I know God is sovereign. That's why the next phrase comes up, that we can cast all our care upon Him, because we know He cares for us. Humility also allows you to have a vibrant prayer life, saying, dear God, do you know what I'm going through? By the way, yes, He does. But it's okay to ask those questions, isn't it? The psalmist says that. Lord, do you see? Yes, He does. But it's okay. That's the question of our heart, isn't it? Because sometimes it feels like He doesn't. Cast your care upon Him. That's one of the reasons for church, isn't it? I know some of you come here today full of care. And I pray that this verse would be a blessing to you. That one of your callings as a church is to do this. You have many cares. Cast them upon the Lord. Give it to God. But beyond this, stay on your guard. Verses 8 and 9 are explicit about this. That you should be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, just seeking someone to devour. So watch out. Keep your guard up. And know this is not child's play. And understand that sometimes little things blossom into big things, and that Satan, our adversary, gets us to overlook these admonitions like we just read about, do everything in love, use your gifts to serve. And so now instead of loving and serving, we're attacking and devouring. Satan's winning. Unnecessarily so. But don't you know what they did? God does. God does. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not that we pretend there's no sin, but that we address it in grace and truth. Be on your guard. But one more thing. Not only do we give it to God and stay on our guard, but look at the results. As we live like the church, verse 10 says this, after you have suffered for a little while. It is hard, isn't it? After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, there it is again. Have you heard that word grace? The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Remember what we talked about in chapter 1, that which is imperishable, undefiled, it doesn't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, it's guarded, kept in heaven. Who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself do this for you. Are you feeling down today? Christ says He Himself will restore you. Brings to mind Psalm 23, doesn't it? He restores my soul. We need that. He will confirm when all the world seems opposed to you. When Elijah says, I alone have not bowed the knee. Well, by the way, there are 7,000 more. But confirmed, no, you are doing the right thing. This is the way of truth. Walk ye in it. It's important that as a church, we are able to participate in that. He'll restore, confirm, strengthen. We need that, don't we? Sometimes we get so terribly weak, and establish you. And so where does it end? Verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we began just a little bit later with Peter's theme for the whole book, that he wanted to write to you, by extension, to help you understand that this is the true grace of God. That we should walk in it. Guys, this true grace of God includes suffering. You say, that doesn't feel very gracious. And yet, in the midst of your suffering, this is God's grace, that you, as you are living out your calling in the world and in your home and in your workplace, and it's hard, you are a conduit of God's grace to the world. This is the true grace of God. Live it out. Don't grow weary. He will strengthen you. So I'm the only person who ever says this stuff at work. Say it. If you don't, who will? I'm the only person who lives like this at my house. Do it. If you don't, who will? This is the true grace of God. Your words, your deeds, your prayers are necessary. Stand firm in it. And as you come back here on Sunday to the church, this is the true grace of God, that we need to sing like it. That sometimes your heart's broken all over the place and you need someone to come alongside and pray with you. That's the true grace of God. Who have you prayed with lately? Live it out. You don't need to come and run. Be the church. You know, there are some things that are conspicuously absent here. I want you to think about what Peter set forth in this pastoral epistle as the point of the church. And I want you to think in your own mind, what are some of your particular interests? And notice that they may not have made the list. Receive the grace. Live it out contagiously. And do it for God's glory. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. And as they come, I want to take a moment just for you to begin to quietly reflect on what you have heard. What's the Lord calling you to do right now? How is it that you can participate in this great mission as the church? What is it that the Lord would have you to do?